The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7, verse 24. Mark 7, 24. And from thence he arose, and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man there. But he could not be hid. Those are the words I want. But he could not be hid. Well, you certainly tell you that man doesn't want to be hidden either. Man loves to be preeminent. We love the focus of attention. We love the spotlight. The tragedy is, the more we examine man, and the more we examine ourselves, the more it becomes obvious that of all creatures ever created, that which well might hide its blushing face is man himself. It has been said that whatsoever a man touches, that is folly. And that, of course, is true. As we walk through the streets of Kilmarnock, Port Glasgow, wherever we walk, we shall find the taste and the habit that man himself has set all around us. Further along the street there, you have a shop advertising fancy goose, fancy, F-E-N-C-Y. The dictionary, of course, will support the shop, F-E-N-C-Y. But, of course, Spencer was undoubtedly correct when he spelled it P-H-E-N-S. Apostrophe, wow, that's how it's possible. A little bit further along the street there, you have a shop there. It has hairdresser written above it. But if you went in and asked the man who has the shop what he was by profession, he would tell you he was a barber. Then why hasn't he got the word barber written up outside the shop? When I was a boy and sent to a hairdresser, I did go once. You may not believe that, but I did. But when I was sent to a hairdresser, I found that 95% of those who came in for a shave. Why did he call himself a hairdresser? Well, it seems almost too childish to have to tell you, but in 1824, in the days of the penny dreadful, there was published a penny dreadful that so gripped the imagination of a people that millions and millions of copies were published and republished and republished. It rocked the world. It was a stupid story about a demon barber called Sweeney Todd, who had a trapdoor beneath his chair. And those who sat upon the chair were catapulted down below where they were cut up and diminished and so forth. A lot of rubbish. You know, barbers found not merely their businesses in jeopardy, they found their very lives in jeopardy. And in fear and terror, they keep down the word barber from above their shops and put up the word hairdresser. It's there even to this day. I tell you, as we walk through the streets of life, everything we see is fear stamped upon us. When I was, now, I don't want you to misunderstand me in any way. Let me make this quite clear, and I believe what I'm telling you, which is more than fancy that it's too fearful. But I want you to believe what I'm saying now. The thickest head that was ever upon a platform was upon it now. I could never learn. It was John Wesley who wrote in his will, I leave nothing to any man, for I have nothing to leave. Well, that applies to the speaker, not merely in the monetary sense, but in every sense. No contribution to give whatsoever to mankind, for I have nothing to give. So it would seem that the Creator himself took a great pity for his people. He gave him one or two subjects which just swept him from his feet. And one of those subjects happened to be history. And as a child of 9 years of age, I memorized every Plantagenet, every Tudor, every Stuart, every Hanoverian, every Breton, every Guelph, whoever spied or throne of England. At 10 years of age, I was selected to speak upon Sophia, the Electress of Hanover. At 12 years of age, I corrected school examiners upon error they were making in history. Then it came as a rude shock to learn that the word story is an abbreviation of the word history. Story, that which is woven on the fabric of the imagination, was just another name for that which I thought was a record of past authenticity. I was to learn that these heroes and heroines I had made in life were far from being heroes and far from being heroines. So I thought I would get into history from a back door, and then it was. I learned the most appalling truths about the private lives of people that I work with. My brethren, there is a little adage you may have heard then. In fact, there's a little memory gem you may have had to learn it. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Forget that. Forget that. For the footprints we have left behind are too fearful to examine. The very words that leave our lips, 75% of them, have a meaning today which is quite the reverse to what he ought to have. Quite the reverse. 75%. I was packing up the street some time ago and I heard a lady saying to another lady, I am very fastidious. Fastidious. When I passed on, I kept thinking to myself, fastidious. The word means loathsome. A loathsome altar. The first usage of the word in the 15th century refers to a loathsome altar, a fastidious altar. Notice what she was liking herself to. A gentleman being in a jocular mood the other day introduced me to his wife. He said she's a most fascinating lady. It was a good job for him. She didn't know the meaning of the word fascinating. For the word, of course, means a witch with an evil eye. Now, these are not isolated words, though. We only have time for those two. Speaking elsewhere upon the dictionary, we have striven to show the countless thousands of words, not only in English, but in other languages too, which reveal the folly of men. Everything seems to be upside down. Everything. When you get to the root of it, of course, sin lies at the root of it. Many of the words we use are nicknames which were given to hurt someone. And now the person who was hurt is only too proud to use them. When Walpole was called a prime minister because of the size of the girth he had, he stood up in Parliament with tears in his eyes and demanded an apology for such an affront to the leader of the house. No, the leader of the house calls himself the prime minister. There was a knock at our door there a wee while ago, and here was a man standing. He said, I'm the Tory candidate. Well, I didn't ask him if he knew what the word Tory meant, I tell you. The word Tory is an Irish Gaelic word for a man who distilled whiskey in the quiet in the bogs of Ireland to make a shilling or two. And when the Conservatives put a shilling on the whiskey, there was an Irishman among their opponents who remembered that. So he called them Tories. Now, he calls himself the Tory party. I assure you, if the angels were less angelic, if they were less holy, if they were less perfect, as they walked through the streets of life, they would know whether they were standing on their head or their feet. All around us, there is the folly that man has brought to the bus. You see, man doesn't want God brought into anything. We heard our brother there saying that this is the day, of course, when men wish each other a happy new year. Why happy new year? Why happy? The word happy comes from the root hap, which means by chance. For man ascribes to mere chance those fleeting moments of elation he experiences. He doesn't want God into it. Not for one moment does man want God in anything. In fact, you'll find idolatry has entered where least of all we would expect to find it. Now, I think you'll all agree with me that music is one of the most beautiful things ever given. I could listen for hours and do it home, listen to records, for hours. Someone playing who can play well and someone who can sing, not with a nasal accent, but someone who can sing beautifully. I love to hear beautiful singing. I'm sure so do you. I must say I was stirred by your singing. It was a wonderful gift, singing, you know. Don't be ashamed of singing. Our Lord sang. What a beautiful thing. But even here we find idolatry entering. There was one time a man called Guido d'Arezzo. Guido d'Arezzo was born 950, died 1050, died at 55 years of age. Well, Guido d'Arezzo was a Benedictine monk, and he noticed in the monastery where they lived that they sang a hymn of praise in the idolatrous worship of John the Baptist. Its first six lines in Latin began a tone above the preceding line, so all he did was to take the initial words of each line and gave us the do re mi, the solfege do re mi. Since the second note there is a second letter is a vowel, it lends itself to learning singing. And that, of course, is where we get the solfege from Guido d'Arezzo. We can prove that, of course, because he had only six lines, therefore he had only six notes. He wanted the seventh note, so he took the name of the man they were worshipping, Santa Ioni, Saint John. S-I, do re mi fa sol la si, S-I, Saint John. So you see that we have idolatry, we have sin all around us, no matter where we turn. You see, man doesn't want to have anything to do with that book. And there never was a book like the book that we have in our hands. And that's the note upon which I want to begin. There never was a book like the book that you and I have in the Bible. Many, many years ago, there was a man, there's a brother here knows far more about him than I'll ever know. They called him Pythagoras. There's a theorem ascribed to him. He wrote more than one theorem, of course, but the decimal dot is ascribed to him, incidentally, Pythagoras. He used to say, things are numbers. Now, he was quite right. Things are numbers. He believed the secret of beauty and order lay in numbers. He was perfectly right. But he never found that secret. But you and I can find it. You can find it in that book. I know that that's a very, very big thing to say. I know that. But if you're a student of mathematics, you'll have heard of Chladni, C-H-L-A-D-N-I, Chladni the mathematician. Turn to Chladni's figures. Turn to music. Notice, take out the number 11 out of music and it ceases to be music. It becomes but noise. The mathematician ought to understand that. If he doesn't, I'm not running away. You see, brethren, that all around us we find only idolatry. We find only sin. We find only chaos. If man should do anything, he should hide his face. But here was a man. And we read of this. This man was trying to be hidden.
He wanted to rest. He had come to a semi-barbaric country that he might relax. He was being sought out by his enemies already. But even here, Peter could tell Mark that even here this Syrophoenician woman sought him out on behalf of her daughter and sums up in these magnificent words, he could not be hid. And I want to tell you that, praise God, we have a man, a Savior, and he cannot be hid. No, he cannot be hid because all creation around us bears witness to him. The very stars sing of him. We read of the morning stars in the book of Job singing. I tell you, the very stars in the heavens sang at the Nativity. They sang upon the day that he came into this world. There was many years ago a very clever man called Professor Samuel Kinns. And Kinns has told us that a prophecy made by Balaam that a star would come to the tribe of Judah was looked for not merely figuratively, but literally. Wise men scanned the skies looking for a stranger star. A legend had been handed down for 2,000 years that Cuma, first constellation in Virgo, the Virgin, was one star missing. And when that star came, the Savior of the world would come. They followed that stranger star. It led them to Cuma, vanished into its constellation where you'll see it tonight. Then into this world came the Savior that very, very night. You see, the stars bore witness to him. According to Kepler, when Jupiter and Saturn came together in conjunction, they foretold some strange notable event. He followed their respective belts, found they had come together upon the day in conjunction that Adam was created, upon the day that Enoch was translated, upon the day that Noah entered the ark, and upon the day that Cyrus, the deliverer of Israel, was born. Then came the most unique feature in the planetary system. They came together not once, not twice, but three times in the one year. Then came forth Jesus Christ. According to Copernicus, the Southern Cross had fallen so low upon the horizon. It stood as a sentinel at the end of the world. It was worshipped in the scriptures as the Queen of Heaven. They wrote upon their bread, that they drew that cross upon their bread and the vote of offerings. We have that cross on our hot cross buns, by the way. That's for crops, the Southern Cross, on your hot cross buns on a Good Friday. You know, they worshipped that star, that constellation, Crux with its five stars. For that was the end of the road for which the Savior had come upon the day that he was created, upon the day that he came into this world. There stood Crux. At the end of his world, it was for that purpose. He had come to die. And when 33 AD came, and he did die, that crux fell over the western horizon, never to begin again to be seen of a western world. The cross work of Christ had been forever satisfied. When we read in God's word that the stars sing of his glory, it's not to be taken merely figuratively, it's to be taken literally. I tell you, the very stars bear witness to the greatness and the glory and the splendor of this unique and this wonderful, unbelievable, singular man. And what of his death? In 1500 BC, the Passover was instituted in Egypt. Moses was commanded that Israel should take a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. And on the 14th day of Nisan, they should offer it to God. And that would be the Passover. Now in 1500 BC, the zodiac sign over Egypt was Aries the ram. It is really a lamb sitting quietly in the heaven. How bright the star is in the center of the forehead, called Ednadik, which means the slain. For there in the heavens sat the brightest of all stars, the slain, just waiting the fullness of time when it itself would come. So indelible was that stamp in history that 900 years later, when Herodotus was walking through Egypt, he noticed the priesthood dragging a garlanded ram to the temple of Jupiter Ammon, and to his questioning they told him, Arius, the ram was overhead that night. For 900 years, Egypt had never forgotten that upon the night that Arius the ram was overhead, the firstborn in Egypt had been slain. Now by the ecliptic, the sun, when 33 AD came, on the 14th day of Nisan, Arius the ram was no longer over Egypt, it was over the holy city. And there on a cross, there hung the Savior of the world. And as the God veiled the sun in sackcloth, as darkness laid hold upon the sun, there from El Natick the slain shone forth a brighter star, the true Passover lamb, and died for the sin of the world. I tell you, God himself has ordained it, that here is a man who will never be hidden. The very stars tonight overhead, if so we wish to discourse upon them, bear witness to the uniqueness, the strange, wonderful glory that belongs to that man. If you're a botanist, look at the number of leaves upon the distinct species of tree life. You'll notice that the number 4 is stamped upon the oak, the number 5 upon the apple, the number 21 upon the larch, the number 8 upon the beech. I'm not here to speak upon that. What I am here to tell you is this, that when we read in the book of Isaiah that the trees will clap their hands at his return, these things ought to be taken more than figuratively. They ought to be taken literally, for all creation bears witness to the fact, here is a man whom God himself has ordained shall never be hidden. But even history bears witness to that fact. Here is a man, 33 years of age at the very most, who died, a man in deep obscurity, born for such. And yet that man, God's word has ordained it shall never, never, never be hidden. And history bears witness to that fact. The Romans laid violent hands upon everyone who claimed to know him. They were impaled upon stakes, wrote Tacitus, and all heathendom were sickened by the spectacle of tortured humanity. They were covered with wax, wrote Edward Gibbon, and set ablaze, and all hell strove to eradicate forever the name of Jesus Christ. They may as well have called upon the Son of the Moon to fall out of heaven. No power in all of hell could ever suppress that name that God had given his Son. Slave whispered that name to slave in the marketplace. They spake of a hope they had found in a man called Jesus Christ, of a new life that was to be found in him. Around the campfire, even in Britain, Roman soldier spake to Roman soldier of strange happenings they had seen outside the walls of the holy city when a man who claimed to be the Son of God was nailed to a cross. Philosopher mused with philosopher in the schools about the strange, wonderful man. And like a snowball that finds birth and dislodgement upon the heights of the Alps, by momentum gains in size, the name of Jesus Christ has swept throughout the length and breadth of the world. The poorest hobo in the States has heard of him. The Indian untouchable has heard of him. The African Kaffir has heard of him. The Chinese coolie has heard of him. The leper in his compound has heard of him. The Eskimo in the North has heard of him. Is there a child in Kilmarnock that has not heard the name of Jesus? Here is a man who couldn't be hid. He never will be hidden. Every letter we write, we date from his advent. Every orphanage, every sanatorium, every asylum in this world, wherever the name of kindness is meted out to other people, there you will find the name of Jesus Christ. For before he came, not one of these things had ever been conceived in the human heart. This is a strange religion, wrote Pliny the Younger to his friend Caesar. They believe a man whom we crucified in the days of Pontius Pilate was the Son of God. Strange? It's based upon the strangest man this world will ever know, a man called Jesus Christ. Here is a man, for history itself has ordained. He shall never, never be hidden. But more than that, he cannot be hidden because he satisfies the longings of the human heart. There is a vacuum in here. Don't you know that? Is there anyone here who can really and truly tell me they have everything they want? There's amiss. There is something we sigh for, like a heart that pants after the water brook. There's an insatiable thirst that indwells human nature. You'll find it everywhere. You have it. I have it. That strange longing for something. Now the strangest of all things is this, and hereby shall you know if a man really takes Christ to be Savior. When Christ comes into that heart and satisfies it, somehow there's a vacuum still left that others too might come to know that selfsame Savior. Thereby shall you know it. It's a magnificent thing to stand up on a platform and say you know the truth and all this, that and the other. But when you find, as I have found, that some of these places have never known a convert for a score of years, you might well ask yourself, do they really know the truth? My brethren, when we get him in our heart, there is a longing born that others too might get to know him. Now I wonder what has given us that longing. I wonder why. There's a little verse, you'll find it in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10. And I think it sums it up beautifully. And that little verse reads like this. Now it said, in Daniel's chamber in Jerusalem, the windows which faced Jerusalem, he kept open. Now I wonder why Daniel kept those windows in his chamber open facing Jerusalem. I know the heat in Babylon must have been stifling, that I know. There must have been days when some of the women must have said, we need to open the windows. The heat here is terrific. I'm sure of that. But there is more in it than that. For God's word would not have told us that. There was more here that the windows that faced the holy city, as Daniel, a prisoner for over 70 years in Babylon, opened those windows that faced the holy city. Then saith the word of God, three times in the day, when the hours of prayer came, Daniel fell before those open windows, and there he prayed to his God in heaven. Is there a message there for you and me? Is there something solving this problem of that want that indwells the human heart? I suggest there is. I'm sure most of you are readers. One of the strange things about getting to know this man is no matter even if you've got a thick head like the speaker, you have a desire to learn. It's there. It may never bear fruit, but nevertheless it's there. So we read. Now I'm sure some of you must have read Charlotte Yonge's History of the Moors in Spain. In that well-known book, Charlotte Yonge tells the story of a man called Abderrahman. Abderrahman had been born on the banks of the Euphrates, amidst the most bleak barren, desolate landscape you ever saw in your life. If ever you go there, you'll see 1,000 miles away. But now that he was first caliph in Spain, they built for him a fairy-like palace in Cordoba. They planted lilies, planted orange groves. They made the place so fragrant that Cordoba became a byword for paradise. But someone had sent to Abderrahman a little palm tree from his native Syria. And she tells in vivid narration how he would turn his back upon his paradise. He would go out to his palm tree, and whenever he saw it, Abderrahman would burst into fearful weeping, for poor Abderrahman was homesick. Homesick for the shores of... homesick for the scenes of childhood days, for the banks of the Euphrates and that far distant land. Strange, isn't it? It was said of the greatest missionary the Pacific ever knew, James Chalmers. He was the greatest soul in the Pacific, said Robert Louis Stevenson. Yet when James Chalmers discovered his first bay in New Guinea, he called it Inverary Bay. For the greatest soul in the Pacific was homesick for the shores of Loch Fyne, where as a child he lived and as a child he played. Doctors can't understand that strange pining sickness. I know you've been in places, and by, you must have thanked the Lord you belonged to Kilmarnock. I'm sure of that. You were glad to get out of them. Just a wee while ago, I was in Ireland for a few hours, and here was a young lad standing on sentry duty. I said to him, I said, where do you come from, son? He told me the name of a place in the heart of England. Oh, my, you'll be thankful you're not there. I said, my, I know it well, man. I said, there's a gospel hall at that wee corner there where the hill is. He said, do you know that? I said, I know it well. I said, I've spoken in that hall often. My, his face lit up. He forgot all about Sinn Féiners and everybody else in Ireland there. He was the easiest target you ever met in your life. He could employ me any time to go to Ireland. Well, however, he was thrilled at the thought that I knew of a place like that. You know, how thankful I was. I wasn't there that night. What a strange thing it is to be homesick. Just a few years ago, I came to the street where I lived as a boy. I walked along the street. I came to the house. I passed it and repassed it. I have one weakness, like Samuel Pepys, I keep a diary. And so I came a diary and I wrote the time and the position of the sun and so forth. You wouldn't be interested in these things. But I can go back 50 and 60 years there and record day by day. I wrote it this morning. But however, I wrote in my diary where I was. Then temptation assailed me. I knocked at the door. Then I wanted to run away. And then I thought I'd better pray that nobody was in. But here the door opened. And here was a young man with a beard standing at the door. I said, excuse me, sir. I said, you own this house? He said, I do. Well, I said, I lived here for years. This is my first parents. I said, we were so happy here. Oh, the joy we had in this house. So I said, I want you to know that I hope the Lord brings a little bit of that joy into your life. He laughed. He brought me into the house. He said, I see it. So he took me from room to room. I began to tell him anecdotes of dash things I did years and years ago. I tell you, I left him with the tears running down his cheeks. But what a wonderful thing it is. Isn't it homesick? Mid pleasures and palaces through which we may roam. Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. But this is the strangest of all things. When the day of the hour comes for us to depart, that want is still there. It's changed, we say. It's not quite the same. But it hasn't changed. You see, we're still dissatisfied. But the reason for that is, my brethren, we're all homesick. You're homesick, and I'm homesick. Though you may never have left Kilmarnock for 2 seconds in your life, homesick, not for anything on earth, not for anything in hell, not even for heaven. We are just plain homesick, heartsick for a man called Jesus the Lord. That's the man we're homesick for. With every mortal thing that Spain could lavish upon Abderrahman, poor Abderrahman was pining away. With everything that Egypt could give Joseph and his father Jacob before him, in death, or ere they died, they longed to be carried back from whence they came. And with everything that Babylon could give to Daniel, poor Daniel was homesick for the holy city. And from an irresistible desire, which the highly emotional among you will all understand, he felt stifled in the place. He felt like a wild bird in its cage as he hears the mating call, flings itself against the bars of its plume which flies here, there, and everywhere, in desperation to escape. He felt as if he would have gone mad in Babylon. From that irresistible desire, he flung open the windows that faced the holy city. He could bear nothing between him and it, not even a pane of glass. Did it bring Jerusalem any nearer? Not one inch. Could he see it? Never in 1,000 years. It was 600 miles as the crow flies. What then did he do? The very thing he didn't want to do. For in opening those windows towards the holy city, it was Babylon that came into the room. But it was to forget Babylon. He had opened the windows. Nevertheless, it was Babylon that came in. When those windows were tightly closed, he could have prayed and meditated. In reminiscent mood, he could have relived his childhood days. But now that the windows were wide open, like a torrential undammed stream, like a Niagara that could not be stayed, Babylon swept round and round that room. He heard the angry chaffing in the marketplace. He heard the Highlander screaming in his upland dialect. There was a Babylonian soldier, there was a Babylonian priest, there was an old Babylonian woman shouting from the heat of day, and little children chased each other round the square, and their cries came into that room, and the language was the language of Chaldea. Babylon swept into that room. So is it, my brother, when a man opens his heart to the Lord, in coming in, he brings in Babylon. We hear the need and the cries of a world outside, and that's why you have a gospel meeting here. Something beyond yourself demands that you tell others of him. The little children playing in the squares of Kilmarnock enter in, and that's why you have a Sunday school, and some of you people devote time and energy to tell those children of a Jesus that saves from the uttermost to the uttermost. And what did Daniel do? When the hours of prayer came, he fell down upon his knees and he prayed to his God. With those windows wide open, Babylon came sweeping into his very heart, and for Babylon he prayed. And that's why you have a prayer meeting here, a prayer meeting where you pray for those in Kilmarnock, that they too may come to know him who can be hidden. So perhaps Daniel grew old and older. No doubt they would miss him one day from the streets of life. I don't know if anybody will ever miss me, but they missed Daniel. And so they came along. And would come to his chamber and open the door. And there he lay, a worn out fetter, the soul had broken and thrown away. Daniel, Daniel, they would cry. But Daniel no longer had ears for the voice of Babylon. For Daniel's spirit had swept through that open window. And Daniel's homesick soul was no longer homesick. It was at home with the Lord. And said, "My, it's cold in here. Oh, what a noise. Look at those open windows there. It's like bedlam." And they shivered as men shiver in the presence of death. And they came to close the windows, and they screeched, and they screamed, and they squealed in protest. Those windows had never been closed for over 70 years. And at last they were closed, and all was quiet. There was still angry chaffing in the marketplace, but now there a sound came into the room. The little children still chased each other round the square, but not a cheep was to be heard in that room. For what matter? For the only man who wept for them, the only man who prayed for them, the only man who carried their burden in his soul, was no longer there. For Daniel's homesick soul was at last at home with his Lord. And so shall it be, my dear brethren, one of these days, and soon too, when you and I depart, to be forever with the Lord. They'll still queue up in the supermarkets for this, that, and everything else. They'll still want this, and they'll still want that, and they'll still strive and greed there for more wages and everything else. The world will just go on. And little children in Kilmarnock will still chase each other around the streets of Kilmarnock. But there'll be no Sunday school. There'll be nobody to weep for them. No one to devote time and energy to try to tell them. They'll just go on. And little children in Kilmarnock will still chase each other around the streets of Kilmarnock. But there'll be no Sunday school. There'll be nobody to weep for them. No one to devote time and energy to try to tell them of a Savior who never fails to save. No time for that. For the only ones that carried their burden in their heart like Daniel have swept from the sea, and like Daniel, their homesick souls are forever with the Lord. My brethren, he cannot be hidden, but one last of all, he cannot be hidden. For we have peace with God through him. He is our peace, we read in God's word. And if we want peace, we need Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 2, Revelation 4, verse 2, we read these words. I, John, was in the Spirit, and saw set in heaven a throne, and one who sat upon it was like a jasper stone and a sardius. And around that throne there was a rainbow in sight, like unto an emerald. Now, I'm sure that not most of you know all about thrones. If you're a student of history, you'll know about the peacock throne. You'll know what Catherine the Great did with the thrones of those she conquered. Mr. Naismith and others will tell you what she did. The platform's not the place to tell you what she made of those thrones. But however, I wonder what this throne was like that John saw. It must have been magnificent. You know what? We shall never know so far as John is concerned. For what amazed him was not the throne. It was the one who sat upon the throne. He tells us he was like a jasper stone and a sardius. Now, no Orthodox Jew needs to be reminded of what this bespeak. You may remember that when the high priest entered the presence of God, he adorned himself with the garments of glory and beauty. And on his heart he had the breastplate of judgment, whereon gleamed 12 manner of precious stones. And the first was the sardius. Blood red and warm, it is the English ruby, scintillates the gleam, the glitter of falling blood. For so only in virtue of shed blood dare ever that high priest enter that holy place. This is no mere hypothesis. Wherever the sardius is found, it speaks of shed blood. It was the sixth stone in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. For six is the number of man and man's sin. For only in virtue of the sardius trait of shed blood could ever a man have standing before his God. So the first was the sardius, blood red and warm. It spake of sacrifice. And since the Alpha and Omega sums up fatality, the last was the jasper, white. It speaks of his unsullied purity. Strong, it's the English diamond. It's the hardest of all stones, for it speaks of his might and majesty and everlasting sovereignty. Translucent, it reflects the gleaming and glittering of its fellow stones, for all the lights and perfections of the Christ were now embodied here. Little wonder that high priest had bells sewn upon the hem of his garment. Bells that tumbled head over heels in ecstasies of joy. Here was the Son typified in the presence of his Father. And as John gazed up at that throne, he gazed in wonder. For here were the stones again with a difference. For whereas in the high priest's case it had been a sardius and a jasper, now the stones were reversed. It was a jasper and a sardius. For whilst the high priest could only enter God's presence in the virtue of shed blood, he who sits upon that throne sits there by reason of his own jasper-like strength, his jasper-like holiness, his jasper-like purity. But as John gazed at that jasper, what amazed him was not its purity, its perfections. All that he knew dwelt in the Godhead. What amazed him was that from each facet there came the gleam of shed blood, for it was not only a jasper, it was a sardius. And can it be, his very soul was crying, and can it be that God should die? And as he gazed in fear at that scene, he saw around it a rainbow. Now since the day the hour that Noah came out of the ark, a rainbow has bespoken God's pledge to mankind. Never again a deluge of wrath would be unleashed. But you and I have never seen a rainbow. We've seen a segment of one. For our rainbows are severed by the limitations of our own earthly horizons. But this rainbow was seen in all its fullness. Here we see in part, but there we shall see as we are to be seen. Here is this rainbow in all its fullness. For here we walk by faith, but there faith shall give place to sight. We live in hope today, but their hope shall be lost in the glory of realization. But as he gazed at the rainbow, he noticed the colors of the spectrum were not there. Instead of the colors of the seven colors of the spectrum, it was only green, the color of amber. For green speaks of peace. Now it is strange, but the emerald in Scripture is always stamped with the number four. It was the fourth stone in the high priest's breastplate. It was the fourth stone in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. It's the fourth color, incidentally, in the spectrum. Green. For here is a pledge. For four speaks of earth and speaks of man. It was a pledge from heaven. Of God's perfect peace to man upon earth, goodwill to man. They had sang at his birth, and now the refrain is still to be heard in heaven. Here was peace with man, and little wonder. For there in the midst of that rainbow upon a throne, there sat one like a jasper, and all his purity, stained by the stains of a sardius. For here was one who sits upon that throne bearing the marks of Calvary, my brethren. Little wonder we have peace with God, and little wonder he can never, never, never be hidden. My brethren, here is a man who cannot be hidden. I'm not a young man, I'm an old man. The end of the road is in sight. I look back upon the years the locusts have devoured. I have read as a boy, I never slept through the night. My mother never knew that I read many a night all through. But that's by the by. That love of reading has never departed. But there's one thing I've learned, my brethren. We miss the mark when we don't tell everybody and all around us about Jesus. You'll bear with an old man. I'm sure you wouldn't bear with a young man giving you advice. I know what the word advice means. It's a little French proverb of three words. I know what it means. Sufficient to tell you this, that I'm amazed at brethren destroying themselves by the strife about having this and they shouldn't have that and they should. You know, instead of a negative aspect, what you and I need, my brethren, is a positive way. We want to get our eyes upon him. And once he floods and fills our heart, we just want to tell us of a Savior that saves from the uttermost to the uttermost. That's how it appeals to me. I've been lost on many occasions. Well, you can imagine that. A thick head like I've got wouldn't find his way home today if somebody didn't drive me home. But I was lost just a wee while ago on the West Riding of Yorkshire on the moors there. But however, when I first came to Scotland, I was lost on the wild moors of Scotland. Utterly, helplessly, hopelessly lost. Only a stray plover overhead, just a few grouse here and there. And I walked on and on and on and on, when suddenly I came to what appeared to be a valley. I looked down, and here was what seemed like an old-fashioned castle. It just needed a surrounding moat to remind one of fair maidens in distress in days when knights were bold. So I thought I would go away down to it. And I gradually found my way down to this huge castle. The walls, like the walls of Jericho, seemed to get higher and higher and higher. And here I found myself outside this prison-like place. I walked round these high walls. Just then I heard a clock strike 12. And then I heard the opening of doors. And I heard the screaming of young voices. Well, that effeminate trait of curiosity is found in us all, particularly this old man. I longed to know what was going on in that place. By this time I'd come to a little narrow track. On the left hand, the wild moors. On the right hand, these high walls. And as I walked along, came to what had once been a wooden door. But now it was tightly strapped up. It had never been used for a few lifetimes. I was able to, in those days, I couldn't do it now, but in those days I could climb up the straps. At last I got to the very top. And here was a scene before me. Little boys were playing here, there and everywhere. In the distance I saw two nuns sitting, and I knew it was an orphanage belonging to the Church of Rome. At the other side of the gate, there was a group of little laddies playing marbles using stones as vehicles to give expression to the game. I fixed my attention on a dark-haired little laddie of about 6 years of age. "Hello there," I shouted. "Hello there, my son." He looked up. And never have I ever seen such terror written on a childish face. He gazed at me in terrifying fear. And then he began to back away, he and his companions. "Maya," said, "you must have some great times here at night time, do you not? You must have some great games among yourselves." But they just backed away. Suddenly, from their rank and file, there stepped forward a little laddie of about 6 or 7. His plain face a mass of freckles. He was hardly any thicker than my two fingers. He was so thick. His face a mass of freckles, his ginger, unruly hair. He stepped forward and he looked up at me at the gate. "Hey, mister!" Forgive the Scots if it's not good now. "Hey, mister, is that the way you gave him?" I ignored Ginger. I still addressed the dark-haired laddie. I said, "You must have some wonderful times, mustn't you? You do have some good times, don't you?" But they just backed away. But Ginger wasn't to be gainsaid. He took another step forward. Now he stood alone betwixt his companions and the gate. But mister," he shouted, "mister, is that the way you gave him?" And as this homeless boy's words came to mind, I turned to him, and solemnly I said, "Yes, my son, this is the way you go home." Never shall I ever forget the transformation that rocked the little laddie. He turned and gazed at that door in unbelief. He had never known there was a way of exit from this prison. Then lifting his finger and pointing at the door, his voice tremulous with emotions he couldn't still, he kept saying over and over and over again, "Just look, but look. That's the way you get him. That's the way you get him." Suddenly he stopped and looked up at me. I could read what he was saying. It's the truth you're telling me. That's what he was saying. You're not lying. I knew what he was trying to say. I tried to speak and couldn't. So I nodded and smiled to him. Yes, I was trying to tell him yes. Then suddenly he looked again at that gate. Then, swifter than I can ever depict, shall I ever forget again. He flung himself at the gate and he embraced it. There I gazed down upon that sobbing, fragile frame, holding a gate that wouldn't open, sobbing, sobbing, sobbing. At last, he lifted up his eyes and gazed at me. I saw the tears cascading down his cheeks, and not from his own, for he who sat upon that top of the gate was weeping too. My brethren, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You make it a resolve today, you'll not hide him. You'll tell everybody he is a door out of this prison into a magnificent world. You'll find what a happy, happy world this world has strangely become for you. Everything around us disturbs us, but praise God, there's no disturbing once we get him into our heart. I close with the following little anecdote. John Emerson, the wealthy American, and his wife Anita were staying in Vienna. One dark night about midnight, they were going home, they came to about four or five crossroads. Which road to take to Vienna, they didn't know. John says, oh look, he says, there's a little farmhouse. He saw the outline in the dark. He got out of the car, and Anita wouldn't stay in the car herself, she got out too. And so the two of them came over to this little farmhouse. They knocked at the door. After a while, a light came in the window above the door. Then the window opened, and a little boy of 15 years of age, an Austrian boy, in his nightshirt, put his head out of the window. Excuse me, he said. Excuse me, in his broken German. Excuse me. He said, we're on our way to Vienna. But he said, we're lost. He says, there are four or five roads there. Now, he said, could you tell me, son, which road to take? The little laddie spoke now in English. Just a moment, sir. Just a moment. I'll put some clothes on and I'll come down and I'll show you. No, no, cried John Emerson. No, no. I won't disturb you. I won't disturb you any further. Then, to his utter amazement, and to the joy of Anita, who passed on the story to the speaker, the little laddie, now speaking in German, and quoting from Goethe, the great German philosopher, had this to say, sir, great souls are never disturbed. My brother, let him fill your heart, I tell you. You'll find yourself a great soul, and great souls are never disturbed. Thank you.